So George and his wife Bessie went to the county fair every year. This was their big event of the year. In fact, it was the closest thing they ever had to a vacation. And each year, George would say to Bessie, "I sure would like to ride in that crop duster and acrobatic airplane." And each year, Bessie would say, "I know, George, but that airplane ride costs $10, and $10 is $10. After many years, George and Bessie went to the fair as usual, and George said, "Bessie, I'm 81 years old. If I don't ride that plane this year, I may never get another chance." Bessie replied, "George, that there airplane ride costs $10, and $10 is $10. The pilot overheard them and said, "Folks, you know, I've heard you year after year. I know you've been wanting to ride in my airplane all that time. I also know that money is pretty important to you, and you don't like to part with it. Tell you what, I'll make you a deal. I'll take you both up for a ride. If you can both keep quiet for the entire ride and not say one word, I won't charge you a thing. But if you say a word, it'll cost you $10. George and Bessie agreed. They got in the plane and took off. The pilot did all kinds of twists and turns and loop-de-loops and didn't hear a peep from George or Bessie. He tried as fast as upside-down roll and was still quiet from the back. When they landed, the pilot looked at George. "Well, I don't believe it, George. I did everything I could to think of it to get you to yell, but you didn't." George replied, "Well, I was going to say something when Bessie fell out of the airplane, but $10 is $10. You know, families don't always act in the way that we would expect or want, and certainly peculiar ways. Well, as the new generation of Israelites make their way back to the land of Canaan for their chance to enter the promised land, they will run into both familiar and unfamiliar nations. Now, as we continue to follow their progress in the book of Numbers in chapter 20, just think about what it was like for these Israelites to be kind of coming through this area. It's not surprising to think that their reputation preceded them. In other words, this was the people whose God defeated Egypt. At that point in time in the history of the world, Egypt kind of was the top dog. It was the most powerful nation in terms of just different nations around that area. And so therefore, the reputation of the God and his people, the provisions that he had made, the miracles that he had done. Basically, they're also making their way back to their homeland to the extent that they would know that this land that they are going back to is where they came from. And they only went to Egypt for just a temporary thing in terms of returning. And now others occupy that land. So what does that say about the people that are there? So it's not surprising that we find nations threatened by their presence, and we see the responses that they receive from them. As Numbers 20:14 tells us, the first group that they come in contact with are the Edomites. So, Mike, if you could bring up that map, that will be helpful to us. In the same way that a map is worth 1,000 words. You see on the lower bottom portion of the slide, that is where Edom is, kind of the southeastern greater Palestine area. And so basically what we know is that the Jews are at Kadesh Barnea, over to the left there, kind of at the bottom. That's where they have kind of camped and are considering God's direction. Remember, too, that they're still being led by the cloud. They're still being led by the fire. God is still basically directing their steps. And so right now he has them at Kadesh Barnea. And so now what they want to do is they want to cut across Edom to be able to get to the eastern side of the Jordan River and come up from the east, going to the west into Canaan. You know, you don't know why necessarily they aren't going north. Is it because of the fear of the Amalekites or the Jebusites or whatever? But again, it's under God's control where they go. And so that is the plan. And so Moses, probably knowing from his experience in being a person in the court of Pharaoh, you know, different commentators to point out the fact that Moses would know protocol. He would kind of know the way to do things in terms of negotiating things. And so let's read and see how Moses attempts to deal with this in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. So Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town at the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We'll not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any of your wells. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom answered, you may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with a sword. The Israelites replied, we will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else. Again they answered, you may not pass through. Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. I mean, I think there's important things to notice here in terms of just what Moses is writing here, ultimately to really curry favor with the Edomites. I mean, first, you see that he points out that we're family. He calls them brothers because they are. They're all descendants of Isaac. Remember, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and actually Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. So they are related. He mentions their forefathers and their fathers kind of to reinforce this family connection. Secondly, he mentions their hardship, I believe, to probably generate some compassion. You know, we've been through some hardship, so can you do what you can do to ease the pain that we have, to give us a smoother journey? You know, it would be much better for the Israelites to travel through friendly territory as opposed to unfriendly territory. Third, he mentions the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think in some ways to generate some identification to the extent that there's some faith of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob amongst the Edomites. He would want to generate that and also generate some respect for just who the people of Israel are. Fourth, he mentions their intent. They are just there to pass through. See, it's very important when you're talking about the number of people that the Israelites had that we're not here to occupy, we're not here to control, we're not here to possess. I mean, ultimately, to make that clear. And fifth, that they will not be a burden. Their journey through will not cost the Edomites anything. Their intent will be just to not use any provisions that the Edomites have, just pass through. And just in case you don't believe us, if we happen to use something or drink some water or get some food, we will always pay for that. And again, I think these words are meant to generate peace and favor. They're meant to erase any threat that the Israelites' presence creates. Now, it is interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses actually shares, as he's kind of, Deuteronomy is kind of his recounting of the events of the Exodus and the time through the wilderness. And as he's sharing from his perspective what has happened, he shares that God had told him not to take any of the land of the Edomites. That in the same way that God had blessed Jacob, he had also blessed Esau. He had also promised him an inheritance. And so don't take anything from them. Don't possess any of their lands. And so certainly the reason why Moses is acting in this way and not being more forceful is because of that in terms of God's direction. I think in terms of the Edomites' response, it is a good reminder of Romans 12:18. As far as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I mean, ultimately we see Moses trying to engender favor, engender peace. Let's play nice. Let's get in the sandbox and play together. I'm not sure if you've ever been in the position where you're trying to broker peace, you're trying to encourage good relationship, and people don't want it. People don't react. People don't fall in line. People don't say, hey, yeah, I'm willing to join you. And yeah, certainly pass through. And it's okay to use this, or it's okay to go through here, or whatever it might be. And that can be a point of frustration. But I think that's where Romans 12:18 comes to us and alleviates whatever pressure we would put on ourselves, where we would maybe force ourselves to be responsible for other people in terms of the peace that they would be willing to live in. And so it's just as far as we're concerned, as far as it is possible for us to engender that peace, we are responsible as ambassadors of Christ, as ambassadors that have the character of God, to try to generate that peace. See, basically, we know very well that when we are in tense situations, we can either say things that build the tension or deflate it, right? I mean, as the book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so let me ask you, if you look at yourself this week, think of the things you said. Think about the things you didn't say in terms of just how you conduct yourself. Again, what example Moses is giving us here and how that is reflected in our lives. I mean, did you say any cutting words this week? Did you say any words that were more about promoting hurt, belittling people, or frustrating them? I mean, what was your intent? What was the end goal? What was the thing that ultimately people received from you? See, I think that type of assessment is an inconsistent part of us examining ourselves. Not for the sake of condemnation. Not for the sake of you assess your life and you say to yourself, oh my gosh, I can't believe I said that. I'm so bad. But rather, God, how are you going to work on that? I make myself available to you. You see a passage of scripture like this, where again, Moses is trying to engender that peace. He's trying to make a relationship work. He's doing all he can to do that. But again, so to what extent are we following in that example and making sure we're the ones that are saying things and doing things that would ultimately help people live at peace with us? I mean, he is minimizing conflict. Is that what we do? Are we trying to maximize that? I think another important thing that Moses is doing here is he's thinking about the implications of his actions and his words, what it's going to have on the Edomites. See, that's very important for us to consider. When we think about what we're going to say, when we think about the things that we're doing, to what extent do we think about what are other people going to think about this? How are they going to internalize this? See, it's very easy for us to simply think about, hey, this is the opinion I have. This is what I think we should do. This is what I'm going to try and convince you of. But if that's all we're thinking about, and we're not thinking about, well, what's the framework of this other person? Like, we know our intent. We know we're just going to walk through. We're not trying to occupy. But you get 600,000 or so people walking through a country. And again, that's intimidating. So Moses, rather than just seeing his intent and his perspective and saying, well, they should be fine with this. No, let me think about how they would think about it and then base my actions on what they would think about and how they would internalize it. And I think it's a good example for us. I think one of the primary problems we have, one of the greatest places where God can be glorified in our lives, is how we conduct relationships, how we are harbingers of peace, how we are trying to put out olive branches, how we are trying to foster reconciliation all the time. And even when we find people unwilling to join us in that, we still find the opportunity. We still try to generate peace with those around us. And it's really a shame that Edom refused. I mean, certainly their father Esau and the Jews' father Jacob had a very storied past. I mean, we're very familiar with the story, but just in case there are some here that aren't, just remember that Jacob and Esau, they were twins of Isaac and Rebekah. And basically, Jacob bribed Esau for his birthright and then deceived their father Isaac to receive Esau's blessing. Jacob then flees to his uncle on his mother's side, and after years of being there, getting married, having various children with his two wives and their concubines, God then says, it's time for you to come back. Well, another part of Jacob coming back to Palestine, coming back to Canaan, is I've got to confront Esau. So as you think of just the story, it's a great story, by the way. You know, when you think about just storytelling, writing, the way the writer kind of goes at this, there's tension there. There's no expectation. How is Esau going to react? What's Esau going to do? I mean, basically, when Jacob left, he was fleeing for his life. Esau was saying, I want to kill this guy for what he did to me. And so now he's coming back. And so Jacob, in terms of preparing the waters and trying to ease the tension, he sends servants and gifts and herds in front of him. Then he says, sends one concubine and their children, another concubine and their children, then his wives, all these things before Jacob actually shows up to try and warm Esau's heart. And the most surprising part of the story is Esau says, "Why have you done this? I don't need anything from you. That ultimately, bygones are bygones. All that stuff is water on the bridge. You are my brother, and I forgive you." And so basically in the story, it's almost as if Esau is being more like the chosen person than Jacob is. But Esau is very forgiving, so it's almost surprising to think of what is the issue the Edomites have here. And you think about the extent to which Esau's forgiveness did not translate to his family. You know, what was happening in terms of his wives, in terms of his children, in terms of the negative events and the negative information that was there. And I think it does cause us to, again, to heighten our awareness, to heighten our intentionality to what we do with negative information and negative events in our lives. Particularly when that negative information or those negative events are connected with people. Just understand, I think we all know this, is that when something happens to you where you are hurt or you are offended, that can go one way or the other really fast. That can start working in a good direction really fast, where again, things are being repaired, things are being confronted, things are being addressed, if only just in your own mind. Or they can go south very quickly in terms of bitterness being engendered in you, anger being engendered in you, the destructive patterns that, again, hurt and offense can create in us. You know, when we think of that hurt and that anger that remains unresolved, we have to be concerned about that. We have to be concerned even historically in terms of our lives. If there are hurt or offenses that are unresolved in our souls, just understand that that's an infection there. That is a thing that is corrupting and debilitating you in terms of how you would express yourself towards people, how the Spirit of God can use you. And basically, God desires to work on those things with you in terms of resolving those hurts, dealing with those offenses. But in addition to, again, whatever might be historical in our soul, I think we just have to be very intentional when we're hurt or when we're offended, and what do we do with that? You know, we have to make a very deliberate choice in terms of, are we going to let love cover a multitude of sins? And I'm just going to let this thing go out of my mind. It's not important enough to address. It's not important enough for me to deal with. It's just, I love this person too much. You know, there is, like, as I think of different things that have happened over the past couple of months where people have made mistakes, and I regret that I haven't told them that ultimately they were sorry for what they did, they recognized the wrong they didn't do, or whatever. And you know, what I would want to say to those people is, I love you too much to hold that against you. You know, in terms of just who you are, what you have done, the ministry you've already accomplished. And so therefore, there's an aspect of how in our hearts we can allow that. I mean, the Bible says it, so of course it can happen, that love can cover a multitude of sins where it's not an issue. But the minute it can't, again, we have to address that. See, because that's what the Edomites are showing. The Edomites are showing they haven't fixed that stuff, that they have bitterness in their hearts toward the people of Jacob. That Israel, you're the favored child. We're the abused one. You're the one who got the blessing. We got the garbage. And so now you want to come through our territory? No how, no way. You walk around. I mean, don't you see that there? I mean, ultimately, they're not functioning in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Very powerful, where it says here, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Let me read that again. "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Well, you know something? To me, getting rid of all bitterness sometimes means getting historical. Not hysterical, but historical. in terms of what is there, what are the hurts, how am I being affected in my current operation in life by hurts that have been experienced back then. See, in the beauty of bringing that to God and processing it through Him as the judge of the universe, as the creator of the universe, as the one who has authority over all things, even if you cannot address the person, you can still address the bitterness. You can still ask God to soften that area, to generate forgiveness, to do all the things that really Ephesians 4:32 tells us in terms of making sure that we have mercy, making sure we have love, making sure we're forgiving other people as Christ has forgiven us. So again, this little interaction in the book of Numbers, to me, says a lot to us in terms of just how we conduct ourselves in terms of our lives. To avoid being in the places where, again, someone comes to generate peace with us and we're not open to it because, you know something, we're still in that dark place. We're still in that place of bitterness, and we have to watch out for that. You know, as we read on and we think about verses 22 through 29, it is both an expected but sad account where we have the death of Aaron. So it says, the whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land as I give the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them in his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on the top of that mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. Again, an expected and sad account. You know, one of the big three in terms of the Israelite people, in terms of who was leading them, who was the high priest. I mean, we can never minimize the significance of what Aaron represented to the people of Israel, where, again, he was the mediator between God and them. Moses had a unique relationship that really no other person has had that wasn't the high priest. Realize that. In terms of Moses' ability to interact with God, to have communication with God that was more personal in nature, that was more like what the high priest would have. But realize, when it comes to that Day of Atonement, when it comes to that one day a year that the people of Israel can enter the Holy of Holies, it's the high priest that's doing that. And so therefore, to imagine symbolically and significantly what it meant for Aaron to take off those garments and pass the torch. You know, this is reminiscent of what we'll see later on, is when Moses passes the torch to Joshua. But it's equal significance here. That was one of leadership and authority. This was in terms of the religious practice and interaction with God, functioning as the high priest. Now, remember that it was the sons of Aaron that would be the priests. You know, Eleazar is receiving this position because he's the son of Aaron. No other reason. They can't help but think, as he's given this task, as he's receiving these garments, receiving the dress of the high priest, that Eleazar would remember he's the third son of Aaron. The first two, the two oldest, Nadab and Abihu, they're not here. They would be the ones more naturally to receive this position, but because of the fact that they offered strange fire, because they treated the holy as uncommon, it is thought that they entered the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could go once a year, and they brought fire that wasn't consistent with the practice of what God directed. God killed them. And again, that is another example, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, God protecting His holiness, making sure that we understand that He is distinct, that He is unlike no other, that ultimately, when we think about His holiness, that we have to think about He wants to differentiate Himself with the common. You know, we looked at the God's holiness this past Wednesday Wednesday and Thursday in terms of the study that I'm doing on the character of God, and to recognize that when things are holy, the only thing that makes something holy is because God says it's holy. That ultimately, if this mountain is holy, that mountain is holy, not because of the character of the mountain, but because God declares that. But then once God declares something as holy, then God is going to defend it as holy. And don't make it common. Don't make it like something else. Don't think you can bring your own censer or your own fire into the Holy of Holies. Don't think you, as a common person, can come into the Holy of Holies. Because again, you're discrediting God, and God just will not allow that. And again, as Eleazar is taking on this mantle, is taking on this responsibility, I think he can't help but think about the fact of, really, what is he now called to? What does that reinforce to him as far as God's holiness and the privilege he has as the high priest to enter in a right way? And it is nice to see that in spite of Aaron's mistakes and the complaining the Israelites did against him and Moses, he was honored amongst the Israelites. And so now as we move on in terms of this passage, at the beginning of chapter 21, again, as the Israelites are moving through from Kadesh Barnea and now to the Promised Land, now actually, can we have the map again? What Edom's decision is going to result in is that ultimately you see Edom here. They want to go across to then go north and then go west into Canaan. Now what they're going to do is they're going to go south towards the Red Sea. It's not on the map here, and go around Edom that way. And so as they are doing this, as they're going on the move, again, they're attracting attention. Other nations are noticing what they're doing, and then what we have in verses 1 through 3 happens. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. The Israelites made this vow to the Lord: if you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israelites' plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns, so the place was named Hormah. And so basically, what we have, I think, here is, I'm going to try and hurt you before you hurt me, but that's just not the course of action to have when you're dealing with the people of Israel. Now, what I find interesting here in terms of the king of Arad is that the Israelites did nothing to provoke him. The Israelites did nothing in terms of, we're coming in your direction, we're going your way. They're going to be heading south, and he's north of them in Kadesh Barnea. But the suspicion and the protectiveness of people outside of the plan of God, again, results in things like this. You know, remember that the book of Leviticus told us that the reason why God is giving the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, to the Jewish people is that the land itself was crying out because of the evil the Canaanites were operating in. And so therefore, God destroying the Canaanites and making a way for the Israelites is as much about dealing with the evil of the Canaanites and the victims of the Canaanites and the impurity of the Canaanites as it is about having his people have a land to go into. It's also interesting that at this point, when they ultimately come into the Promised Land, just keep that map up, Mike, if you would. As they come in from the east to the west into the Promised Land, there's going to be a lot of battles they're going to have to fight. The book of Joshua is filled with the battles of what they fight to establish themselves in the Promised Land. This is one of the first ones the Bible mentions in terms of this new generation almost getting prepared for that, almost a practice round, if you will, in terms of what they're doing. And what do? They learn that the greatest thing you can do in confronting an enemy is not dealing with it yourself, but dealing it with the Lord. It is interesting here that they do make a vow to God God chooses to honor it. There is precedent for making vows to God in the law, but Jesus actually warns against that. That when we think about our lives, and is this a model? Is this something we follow? Do we make vows to God? Do we say to God, God, if you do this, I'll do this for you? You know, that's what people do all the time, right? You know, that's why there's no gods, there's no atheists in foxholes, because it's God. If you get me out of this battle, I'll serve you. I'll do this or I'll do that. And what does Jesus say? Don't make vows to God. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is from evil. That ultimately, if you're trying to declare something of value that is of greater value than God and your commitment to Him, you're really fooling yourself, and you're elevating your importance and whatever you're vowing to Him above God and His promise. So in other words, if you're going to do it, just do it. Just whatever God leads you by faith, whatever will God has for you, just do it. You don't have to attach a requirement that you have or the way that God is going to work if you do this. Again, we live in our lives as believers in relationship. And the activity and the behavior and the obedience and the following and the sacrifice flows from that out of gratitude. Not the system of law where I'm promising to do this if you're promising to do that. See, it's a wrong orientation, and I believe that's why Jesus changes that. And so now, like I said, after this victory that God gives, they head now south to go towards the Red Sea and then around. And that's what the Bible actually says here. They travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. It was a lot longer than what would it be to go across Edom. They spoke against God and against Moses, and we've heard that before, and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we test this miserable food." That's talking about the manna. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and made Israel, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. I mean, basically, this is the pattern. This is the pattern that we see in the book of Numbers. That ultimately God, who is creator, covenant maker, and the one who allowed the Exodus, He passes His authority to certain people in terms of leadership of the Jews. If you defy that leadership, ultimately, God sees that as really defying Him. And so what God has to do to protect Himself and the leaders is to bring judgment on the people. But basically, in the context of the judgment, God always provides two things: a warning or information to avoid the judgment, or always salvation from it. See, don't miss that. Don't miss that as the people are receiving judgment from God, they have seen this before. They should know better than this. I'm not sure if you're kind of tired, because I'm kind of tired of reading God was doing this or God wasn't doing this, and what do the people of Israel do? They complained against God, and they complained against Moses. Again, don't you get the point? And so as long as they keep missing the point, as long as they continue to defy God and defy his leadership, God is going to bring the judgment that seeks to correct, that seeks to teach, that seeks to train. But to recognize the salvation that God gives in addition to the information to avoid the judgment in the first place. To recognize the salvation that is here. I mean, when you think about the perfect picture that this is of, again, you're bitten by a snake, you're stricken with the venom that is killing other people, and as Moses puts the bronze snake on the pole, if you simply look to that, you're healed. Isn't that a great picture of salvation? Isn't that a great picture of faith? Isn't that a great picture of Christ? Now, the reason why I can say that this is a picture of Christ and Moses beating the rock and speaking to the rock, I'm not so confident about that, is because Jesus says this is like his salvation. Jesus says in John 3:14 is that the Son of Man has to be risen up in the same way that Moses raised the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be raised up so that anyone who believes will receive eternal life. So the reality of God's economy, the reality of God's character is disobedience brings judgment. Defiance brings judgment. Separating yourself from God brings judgment. Not believing in Jesus brings judgment. God knows that that's coming for us. God does not operate in the same way with his people that he did back then, but judgment is coming. And so what God is saying to everyone, every human being that exists on the earth, come to Jesus and receive the salvation. Look to the snake. Look to the one who bore your burden, who bore your sin, who sacrificed himself so that you can be healed. See, I'm not sure if it's strange to anyone else that Moses made a snake. That you would think that he'd like make a bottle of medicine. Like, look at the medicine. Like, why am I looking at the one that, like, I'm getting bit by the snake. Why am I looking to a snake to get healing? But isn't it a picture of what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? That he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? See, that's the salvation God offers. See, that's the kind of God we have. God certainly is one who is willing to correct. He's willing to train. He's willing to build character in us. He's willing to expose us to hard things that accomplish his will. But more than anything, he is a God of salvation. He's a God of grace. He's a God of warning. He's a God of information. That avoid the judgment, avoid the things, avoid the hard things that God is bringing in terms of discipline in your life or judgment for the world to reach out and grab the salvation that he's offering. And what a powerful thing that ultimately this picture gives to us in terms of just the nature of faith. See, we normally don't work this way. This is really not the way that we think it should happen, or maybe even want it to happen. Like, we think that, wait a minute, God, don't I have to take some kind of medicine? Don't I have to do something to promote my healing? I mean, just imagine two people on the ground, okay? They're both bitten by the snake. One guy looks and the other guy doesn't. The one guy is saved and the other guy dies. You see the importance of faith? See, this person that's lying on the ground looking at the snake, he hasn't done anything but look at the snake. And that's what Jesus compares to, looking up to him and believing in him. It's that simple. It's that simple in terms of, oh, wait a minute, I don't know about God. I don't know what he's going to do to me. What about this judgment? I've never heard about that. You know something? You don't even have to worry about that if you just look to the Savior. Oh, how am I going to solve this venom bite? How am I going to take it? You don't have to worry about that. Just look at the snake. See, that's what makes things work in the Christian life. That's what makes things work in the economy of God, is believing. See, in faith, the reason why faith is such an important dynamic with God is it's the only thing that works. Faith is the only way that we as finite people can internalize and connect with a divine being, with something, an event that has happened centuries and millennia ago. Like, how can I connect to those things? I have to believe because I can't see it. How many of you have seen Jesus die? I haven't. How many of you have seen God? I haven't. How many of you have seen heaven? I haven't. But that's why faith is so necessary, because all that stuff can only be perceived in that way. But the other valuable thing that faith does is it recognizes our free will. See, it recognizes our choice. You know something? If you don't want to be saved, you don't have to be saved. You don't want healing from the snake bite? You don't have to be healed from the snake bite. But if you want that, if you want salvation, you want healing, God says, here it is. Here it is. And all you need to do is believe. See, that's the beauty of salvation. That's the beauty of the cross. That's the beauty of the work of Jesus. But realize, we as believers, that faith still continues into our lives. See, you can't miss it. You can't forget it, that the Christian life is a life that's built in faith. It's built in me trusting God to do something in my life more than what I would do. Not that we disengage, we're making choices, we're being obedient, we're following the Word, we're doing what we need to do in terms of the choices we make that are consistent with faith, but it still has to be about, what am I believing about God? What am I believing about His Word? What am I believing about His power? What am I believing about His provision? See, all the time as we are being obedient, that those are the issues of faith. What do I believe about His Word is? Do I believe His Word is true? Do I believe is right? When God says, don't lie, and I don't lie, why am I doing it? Because I believe that that's true. I believe that that's right. Flee youthful lust. Why do I do that? Because I believe that it's true. I believe that it's right. But I also believe the provision that God is going to make, that as I'm following Him, He's going to do more than I could ever receive from whatever the temptation is, or whatever the sin is. And then I think we have to believe about the power. That I have power to overcome. I have power to be transformed. I have power to live this Christian life. And again, I'm believing it's there because God tells me it's there. And we just have to understand that this beautiful picture of faith of just simply, just look at the serpent. That same faith is just look to God. Just look to His Word. Just believe that it has power. Believe that it can transform. And then let your faith have legs in terms of what you do now that reflect the faith that you have. See, to me, when you think about, and I know I keep pressing you about being in the Bible, and I'll keep pressing you about being in the Bible, but see, do you see how faith dictates that we do that? That if I believe God, and I believe He has sent His Word to inform my life, empower my life, transform my life, reveal Himself, know His promises, know His Word, His rules, whatever. How, like just to read it is to believe. Coming to it on a consistent basis, I need this. That's believing, right? But then the belief on the other side is the Word is valuable, the Word is true, so when it says, do this, I want to do the things that are consistent with doing it. So now faith doesn't become this just ephemeral concept. Oh, I believe God, but I'm doing something. No, that's what James says, that of course faith leads to action. You show me your faith by what you believe, I'll show you my faith by what I do. But then in doing those things, again, we're dependent on His power and what He's doing to transform us. You know, it's interesting, and I'll just close with this. I mean, do you know that sign that doctors use, the medical community uses, that's a little pole with a serpent on it? Anyone find that strange? Like, you don't know the story, and you see it, like, why has a doctor got a serpent on a pole? Like, what's that? That's from this. I tell you this, doctors would just hope to have the same healing capacity that's here. Wouldn't that be, look to the snake, you got cancer, you got heart disease, just look to the snake, and you... But that's ultimately, there's a faith basis to even what the medical community, I mean, they don't really recognize it. Again, that just becomes a symbol without substance. But thank God for the doctors that have the substance of faith to say, in the same way that God healed then, He can heal now. And I just seek to be an agent that's participating with that. That's the work of science. And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for just the pictures in the lesson that the book of Numbers gives us, even though so many of them are challenging to our senses. But Father, I just do again pray that we embrace what it tells us about the kind of God You are and how ultimately You recognize what disobedience and separation deserve. And You're always trying to free us from that. You're always trying to provide salvation, provides a means for healing and being different people. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone here that has never believed on Jesus, has never come to that point to look to the cross, to believe, to see that in the same way the snake was risen up, Jesus was risen up and died to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, so that as we believe, as we express faith, we trust it and we believe that it's true. We value it in terms of being effective to make us right with you. And that faith, that life that Jesus then generates in us, it's not that faith is not an end but a beginning of what God would seek to do in generating power and transformation to make you the person that God intended for you to be from the beginning of time. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here that has never looked to the cross and looked to Jesus, I just pray that you would give them eyes to see, the faith to believe, and that they would accept your Son as their Savior. And, Father, for those of us that just need to continue to learn, all of us need to continue to learn that life of faith and believing in you and entrusting your power and being driven to your word and prayer that is a concrete expression of that faith. And so, Father, we just lift all these things before you and ask you to do the work that only you can to generate that in our lives and help us to do the work that only we can in being available to you. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.